word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We begin our studies this evening in the doctrine of the pride. And we're not talking lions here. All right, we're here in fulfillment of Hebrews 10:25, so we want to make sure it counts, and that to ensure that we are in the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, employing the rebound technique as necessary, 1 John 1:9, in our prayer, acknowledgement of confession of our sins to God. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We as believers, in spite of living in sinful flesh, are filled with God, the Holy Spirit. We have given Him proper rulership over the real you, over the soul. And in this way, we have the grace apparatus perception. That is the only way that you can truly understand and appreciate and assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature as God has so designed it. So with that in mind, we understand these issues, even though most people may not, believers included. We do, so we are culpable. Let's avail ourselves in regards to the benefit given to us so that we can, once again, remain as lights in the midst of darkness. So with that in mind, we'll start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us to truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We're going to review the doctrine of pride as it is apropos in regards to Genesis 38, Judah's religious reversionism was tempered with pride throughout. That is religious reversionism in and of itself, as well as general reversionism in and of itself, is headed by pride. So Roman numeral 1 here, first introduction and definition. A, pride is to be differentiated from sanctified, that is non-sinful, exaltation, to raise up, to exalt, often referred to as sanctified pride. So as to be differentiated from sanctified exaltation, when spoken of God, as God exalts others, or recognition of those that exalt God. Examples of sanctified pride, whereas the doctrine itself addresses generally sin pride. 2 Samuel 22:47, understanding that certain attitudes, certain actions, words can be sinful in one context, non-sinful in another. So it is in regards to the principle of pride, just like anger. You can have sin anger or you can have righteous anger, depending upon what evokes the response from the individual. 22:47, get the right chapter. The Lord lives, Yahweh lives, and blessed be my rock. He is our foundation. He's our protection. He is our great stabilizer in the waves of human viewpoint contention that rocks the world otherwise. And exalted be God. God in and of himself. His very essence, his attributes, demand that he be raised up in the thoughts and appreciation and recognition by all. The rock of my deliverance. The rock of my salvation. Psalm 18:46. So there, that is sanctified pride. in view there. That the Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my deliverance. A parallel of 2 Samuel, also Psalm 46:10. Cease striking. Well, literally, cease, stop, and know that I am God. The general nature of the human race is to pursue, to get themselves wrapped around the axle under energy of the flesh, in serving or in trying to figure things out, in trying to deliver themselves from pressures, persecutions that are involved in the world. Doctrine says stop it. Put your eyes where it belongs. In other words, we would say chill, relax, under the terms of faith rest, etc. God, Yahweh, He is I am. He is an eternal being. He continuously and has always existed. Therefore, I am. He so names Himself. I will be exalted. Know this. Know this. In spite of the futility of the entire world in its global capacity of nationalism and internationalism and what they strive to be and how they may otherwise diminish and put down and reject the creator of the world through their science, their philosophies, as well as their negative volition in general, he states, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. All that comes about will find an end in regards to the vanity of fruitless pursuits of the one world government, religion, via the Antichrist, all these things that we know prophetically is to occur in regards to our time in history. And God will crush it. The rebellion, while it may be directed towards people, is essentially directed towards God. God is not mocked. Yeah, He is full of grace and mercy. And as positive believers, we probably recognize that at the top line of appreciation. But He will not be mocked, and eventually He will overrule. And He will establish Himself, and people will recognize Him for who and what He is. And this, obviously, as it comes to fruition through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ at the second advent, as it will apply to the world at large. Psalm 75:7. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. We're getting ready to preview the life of a positive adjusted believer in a typical setting of the experience of undeserved suffering that they encounter on the glory road. The accusations, the charges that will be filed against him, and yet God is with him, and God ultimately exalts him. We let God do the exalting. You don't need to beat your chest. You don't have to wave your flag. God will do the exalting. Obviously, the epitome of that, the highlight of that, will wait probably for each of us, our phase three situation. Either way, it's no different than Jesus Christ in and of himself, what he waited for. He didn't receive it in time. He didn't receive it when he was at the first advent and in his humanity. the glory and esteem of the nations and people around him for what, who and what he was. He had to patiently endure, and we are here to complete his sufferings in that vein. But ultimately, he will be exalted, and it will be manifest to the world. And so will those who hang in there with doctrine as he holds us up in the light of the same exaltation. 75:7. He puts down one and exalts another. Let the people have beat their drum all they want. God loves to abase the proud. Exalts the humble, as the New Testament says, and abases the proud. Acts 2:33. So that is sanctified exalting or pride in the individual that's in view there. Acts 2:33, in regards to Jesus Christ that we just mentioned, he was resurrected. This Jesus God raised up again, resurrection, in which we were all witnesses, the disciples being eyewitnesses, as he revisited planet Earth for a period of time, as well as many others. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, what he endured, obviously, he assumes the highest position of any being as it pertains to God himself, which said there is nothing higher than God. And therefore, he was raised above. He is given the position of glory and approbation of others. But God did this. God did it for him. He obviously, what he did is he fulfilled God's plan for his life to be able to enjoy these benefits. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Another verse that records that God the Father has sent the Holy Spirit. And you don't have to ask for them, the holy rollers. Acts 5:31. He, obviously, what he had to endure first before God exalted him. For he held him up as the pride of heaven, if you will. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross, on a tree, literally. He is the one whom God exalted to the right hand as a prince and a savior to grant a change of mind to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Romans 15:17. Paul states, as an apostle, a shepherd over others, an overseer, if you will, whatever term you'd like to apply to his communicative office. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, in the sphere of Christ, based on our union with Christ, what Christ provides for us under grace, he says, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. When it comes to the elements and fulfillments and promises of Bible doctrine and what we recognize regard to God, it is no sin to take pride in who and what God is and what he offers the human race in terms of salvation, phase one, phase two, as well as phase three. See? And doctrine gives us the reasons to engage in sanctified pride. 1 Corinthians 1:31. So all these prides are endorsed by God, these expressions of pride. Verse 30, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. He is the mind of Christ and righteousness, the absolute righteousness that we have to have. Relative righteousness does not cut the mustard. Relative righteousness will not get you into heaven. It must be perfect, absolute righteousness that you possess to get into heaven. That's where so many believers fail to understand the very principle of salvation in that regard. It's got to be perfect. And obviously, as individuals living a life, we recognize there's no way in the world that we can ever achieve this yoke that the legalists like to throw on your neck, as Paul says, being sinless, that we came into the world with sin counted against us under spiritual death as a target of sin by having a sinful nature. It makes us less than perfect from the get-go. So there's no chance except through one system, a system of faith and the substitute of the person of Jesus Christ who's willing to share His righteousness and sanctification. That means to set apart and redemption, to be purchased from the slave market of sin that we were born into. 31, that just as it is written, that him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. This is where we take our pride, and that is regards to what God has provided for us in His plan for us and the human race all together as believers, as well as history, etc. Our boast is in Jesus Christ, in the sphere of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:12-13. People that boast a lot, don't be surprised if God hammers them. Verse 12, we are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to literally boast of us, to have sanctified pride in regards to one's adjusted communicator, that your communicator, your shepherd, teaches the truth, see? And that no stops are held, and it is pure in that respect. That you may have a response for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. Doctrine arms each and every one of us so that we can address all of the onslaught and missiles thrown at us by the negative world under their SCAs otherwise. Who look at appearance, who look at the physical to determine their things. If it's not science, forget it in their mind, what they think science is. That's highly dubious. That you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. What comes from your soul? What comes from your good conscience? The heart is self-encompassing in regards to your very life existence. See, what motivates you in regards to your life? What you are at any given point in time spiritually? Our pride in doctrine. For we are beside ourselves. It is for God. For if we are beside ourselves, verse 13, it is for God. Why a communicator may get excited over the teaching or over their sheep and God's plan otherwise. It's because they recognize God and who and what He is. And that this is all made possible because of Him. See? For if we are of sound mind, it is for you. Sound mind. Behind the pulpit, I may have that sound mind. Otherwise, all bets are off. No, I'm just kidding. So sound doctrine obviously complements a sound, sound mind. Or sound mind complements sound doctrine. One of the great things about doctrine, it is so logical. So much of it is just common sense. In 1 Peter 5:6, so to have pride in the ministry that you're a part of, your local church, obviously highlighting here the pastor, the apostle that's in view, There's nothing wrong with that. 1 Peter 5:6. The command by Peter, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. It's based on His timing. We don't know what tests He still has to set before each and every one of us on an individual basis or corporately. But you can take it to the bank that He will exalt each and every one of us and corporately as a local church at the proper time. He'll raise us up. See? And there are many other verses that address sanctified pride at all. So, we're not dealing with pride that's legitimate and bona fide before God. This doctrine deals with pride that colors and paints basically the human race otherwise. That's sin pride. That comes from arrogance, possessions, things of this nature. So B, pride is an inordinate or exaggerated self-esteem. There's nothing wrong with having self-esteem to be confident in oneself. See? People may argue in regards to certain psychological aspects of people. Shyness, you know, people think being shy is cute or whatever. Shyness is nothing less than being self-centered. You don't want, you're afraid what people are going to think. And you withdraw, see. And there's a difference between you don't want to hang around with somebody because they're idiots and being shy. But, you know. Pride is being an exaggerated self-esteem, to have the inflated big head, see, over one's physical accomplishments, and it especially dismisses God in the equation. It finds its support and its purpose of expression through something else. So, see, it is arrogance. Arrogance underwrites basically all sin. And part of the lust trend of the sin nature, the sinful trend of Adam, the STA. Proverbs 8:13. Wisdom in the Proverbs is often personified as a woman. And women take issue in regards to all the emphasis put on the male gender in the Bible, etc. But wisdom is personified as a woman. You don't see it personified as a guy. I wonder why. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. Verse 12. With prudence. Discernment, always on top of the game. And I find knowledge and discretion to be discerning on what to do, how to do it, reactions, etc. in regards to those things in life. Verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, to despise that which is a product of the sin nature, negative volition, and an antithesis to the truth. To hate evil. That's evil in general. See? Pride and arrogance in the evil way. So pride and arrogance are seen there as compatible partners in the crimes of evil, of the sin nature. And the perverted mouth, I hate. That is the crooked mouth, that which is contrary to Bible doctrine. All the sweetness and light that comes from the lips of people, Christians included, the fundy world, but every time they are spouting off a human viewpoint, in regards to things, understand God is not pleased. I mean, that's pretty strong language. I hate the perverted mouth. You want to think that human viewpoint, that which is antagonistic towards God, takes issue with it, distorts it in whatever form or fashion, contrary to the truth, is fine. Well, just understand, God hates your mouth. You got the potty mouth before God. See? Yeah, we all crank out a little human viewpoint here and there. But it shouldn't be because we don't know the divine viewpoint. Generally, it is because you don't know that one does throw something else out. But we have the remedy for this. It's called Bible doctrine. Mark 7, 21 through 22. The command in regards to doctrine as believers is not to defile the temple. That is your body. The legalist always wants to turn those things into those commands into physical things that you put into your body. And they obviously like to take issue in regards to their self-righteousness and condescending ways to things that they don't generally involve themselves in, like smoking. If they are not smokers, the worst condescending types are people that used to smoke and quit smoking, like somehow they're great, you know. But anyway, you know, or what you eat, a dietary code, and you run across those kind of people. Obviously, use common sense. But that is not the issue. It's not what goes into your mouth. If people just read the verses, they would see what is truly being taught. It's what comes from your heart. The parable of defiling the man, the disciples ask him, "What does this mean?" Verse 18, and he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also?" You expect the cosmos not to get the doctrine. But come on, you're my sheep, see. That's what he's saying. You're my disciples. Surely you can gap this. See. But everybody's at their different paces, etc. You not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him. So it's not the food you eat, the foot you put in your mouth, figuratively speaking, hopefully. Even though that may be a defiling moment if you're spitting out human viewpoint for something. But the physical things, that's the issue. It's not these things that defile the man. You not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, verse 19, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. To his body, and the body throws off the waste. Thus he declared all foods clean in this particular occasion as he looks forward to the church age dispensation. And he is saying that which proceeds out of the mouth, that is what defiles the man. Verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications. The STA activities that comes from the nature of men, the sin nature, starts in the mental attitude. All sin begins in the mental attitude. Then it either goes verbal or it goes overt if one does not capture it and refrain from expressing it otherwise. But all sin begins in the mental attitude. So perceive the evil thoughts. First you think it, then you do it. Fornications, sexual sins, thefts, murders, adulteries, works of coveting, verse 22, and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So in the list of STA activities, D, self-pride is a feeling of elation because of what one is, has, or accomplishes. E, conceit is synonymous to pride, to be conceited. You know, the song, "You're So Vain." If you're old enough to remember that one. Conceit. And boasting is verbal evidence. So conceit is synonymous to pride, and boasting is verbal evidence. Confer 2 Timothy 3:4. Treacherous, reckless, conceited. Pride in oneself, see. Underwritten by vanity, generally speaking, in some form or fashion. It's all vain. Lovers of pleasure are then the lovers of God. Then boasting, James 4:16. The admonition to not fail in your NPR, to abandon Bible class for reasons that otherwise are in your control and you don't need to. Here, the example given is to go out and prosper oneself. And James reads believers that think that way the right act, basically. Verse 13, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit." Well, where are they coming from? They're leaving their Bible class, their assembly that they are part of, their local church, to go out and profit. And they have to abandon God's geographical will for them in this regards in order to go do this. To make a profit. And all kinds of rationalizations can come into view. Your STA is as smart as your brain computer. It's made of flesh. Well, I'll go out and make more and I can give more to the church then. Well, your pastor may go, yeah, that's still not right. See, that's not the issue. But you get my drift. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow, verse 14. People play spiritual roulette with God when they start abandoning Bible class. Understand that. It's spiritual roulette. Coming to the light versus not coming to the light is a ground critique standard to go by in regards to where people are at spiritually. And even that's no guarantee, as we know. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. I'm getting at that age. I can recall being back in my 30s and 40s. I lived to be 80. That's a long time away. And now you go, shoot, that's just like 10 years away now. So you go, whoa. It is a vapor. You think about those people, Adam and some of the early people that lived on this planet for several centuries. It's still just a vapor, especially when you compare it to eternity. See. That appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Time moves on. And your body's hooked into time. Instead, you ought to say, verse 15, if the Lord wills, that's a third-class condition in the Greek. Maybe He does, maybe He doesn't. In regards to one's attitude towards being in Bible class, being faithful to the assembly, and departing for another reason. We shall live and also do this or that. He may or may not. But God is not going to call someone to compromise doctrine, to compromise their NPR, as if there's some special thing that He puts out in the world and immune to all the other imperatives placed upon the rest of Christianity if they want to be prize contenders. We recognize there are legitimate reasons. Someone may, a female may meet a positive male out of another adjusted local church and get married, and obviously they're going to go live under the husband's authority where he's at. We understand that. But this is for reasons that are not bona fide and validated by Bible doctrine otherwise. You have to go to war, you're drafted. I mean, what else can you do? See? But as it is, verse 16, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. You take pride in your intellectual astuteness of how to better yourself in the world, to make a profit. See. Verse 17, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. My job is to put you on notice. If you know what the right thing is to do and you go out and you do something different otherwise, understand, it's a sin. Those things that I document and show you very clearly, this is God's will for your life. So, it's part of arrogance. Arrogance is thrown into this mix. You boast in your arrogance. People think they're so smart. Intellectual arrogance is one of the, I think, largest hurdles for people to overcome to get on to doctrine, sound doctrine. People the mighty, the wise of the world, they are the exceptions in regards to those who get on sound doctrine because they think their brain is superior in many cases. Not everyone. You say, well, Solomon was extremely intelligent. Yeah, he's intelligent through doctrine. He prayed for wisdom, and God gave him wisdom through doctrine. He wasn't boasting in regards to his human capabilities of intellect, even though we would not diminish that, whatever it might be. So, how many churches teach that? Compare 1 John 2:16. Do not love the world. Literally, stop loving the world. Verse 15. Stop embracing and pursuing the world. It doesn't mean that you don't live in the world. It doesn't mean that there's not legitimate things one can have desires for and things of this nature. But it's this whole mentality of pursue, pursue, pursue. What the media merchandising basically shuts down everybody's throat every day of their life that lives in our time and age. Go get it. Pursue the world. You deserve a break today. You know, all the other human viewpoint crap that they throw at you. Doctor says, stop loving the world. The world is negative volition with their human viewpoint agendas and pursuits in life you need to jump on the bandwagon and go after it at the expense of doctrine, especially, see. Again, God can advance people. He can promote people. But let God do it. He'll put you in the right place at the right time, just as we'll see for Joseph. He'll be at the right place at the right time. God has control of all these things. Nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is the expression of looking at the attributes of the world as priority in regards to the attributes of God's love that we are to live our life by in the standards of divine love. Being in fellowship and applying Bible doctrine. See. Those who want to pursue the world, abandon their NPR, forsake their spiritual advance, diminish their function of spiritual gifts, and all the other things that they tend to choke out as they go off and try to better themselves in life. Well, that's exactly what we're looking at here. See. And it can come in so many different ways and in so many different fashions, with so many different rationalizations. Just understand, the love of the Father, the love for the Father, literally, is not in him. God is a very jealous God. Sanctified jealousy. The Bible makes it clear. It has direct statements. He is a jealous God. You don't flirt with God and engage in infidelity with him otherwise. Or you're on the bad side of God. See? He says, this is my plan. This is the role imperative. This is the way you're supposed to operate. This is the way you're supposed to live your life. And if you do these things, then you love me. But if you don't, then you don't. See? You are not providing the proper witness to the world of darkness around you. Otherwise, that Bible doctrine comes first in your life. A lot of times that witness comes in very simple ways. Oh, come on and go hang with us and do this over the weekend or whatever. Well, or on a Tuesday or Thursday night. Let's join up the bowling team. Well, I can't. I got Bible class. Most of us out there in the world are going to face this to a certain degree in our jobs if you have interaction with people around you. I had to bite the bullet a few times in my profession. Come on, do this. Well, I'll go, but I have to leave at 5:30 because I got Bible class tonight. And even though the boss of the company, puts such a high standard on the activity and all this other stuff, you're slicing your own throat, basically. But God will cover you. Anyway. Of course, then that just gives an excuse to try to find fault with you at any move you make that's out of sort. I mean, it's a catch-22, basically, in the world. I mean, I'm just saying that I've been out in the world and I know what goes on. For all that is in the world, verse 16, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. The lust of the flesh, those things that physically stimulate the sin nature. The lust of the eyes, that's your focus in life. What's your ultimate goal? If your ultimate goal is not to get the wreath, then I'm here to tell you, you're not going to get it. Forget it. If that's not part of your mindset to be a prize winner before God, don't be disappointed when you get to the Bema seat. Just take your shame like a person that needs to take it in their resurrection body. See? I mean, you can't expect, it's not just some magic trick, the mysticism that a lot of Christians involve in, somehow automatically happens. No, it doesn't. It takes commitment. It takes loyalty. It takes sacrifice. As it does with anything else that one pursues in the world, that they put any type of value on what they think is so important. See? The lust of the eyes, the focus in life. And the boastful pride of life. The boastful pride of life. That's your accomplishments. Jesus, I mean, I should get the prize because, I have a doctor's degree. I have 2 degrees. You know, I was involved in all these humanitarian things. You know, I was a great war hero. Well, we'll see how much that gets them at the bema seat. Even though they abandoned Bible class, they weren't part of Bible class or sound doctrine, running under their STAs, because their priority took up so much of their time for their endeavor and their goals. You got to count the cost. You want to know why we don't have any more people in Bible classes than we have? People are not willing to make that kind of sacrifice, generally speaking. We're just living in that time period. There are times in church history that the masses did bulk, at least enough that God gives them credit, the church universal, such as Philadelphia or Smyrna, etc. But not today. Not today. We live in perilous times, and they'll give God lip service. Oh yeah, they'll pray. Yeah. Well, anyway. The boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. It's from the world. And pride is a big banner that is basically slapped on our kids from day one, get-go in the school. You can be anything you want to be, and you put your mind to it.
Oh, really?
And this is not to squash their ambitions. But it's just the rigmarole of human viewpoint. See, putting these things first, putting it over doctrine. You teach your children to have a balanced approach in regards to life, to be sensitive where God wants to take them in life. And you learn that through doctrine. Obviously, a lot of us get on doctrine. We already have established ourselves one way or the other in professions and things of that nature. You're in the boat. You just stick with it. Paul says, in answer to the soldier, "What should I do, Roman soldier?" So just stick with your niche. Let God change it. See, He won't let you drop through the cracks if you're truly positive. He'll bring things around for you. Anyway, boastful pride of life. You pick out the category, the profession, and plug it in, and you see how our world operates. F, it is the antithesis to grace orientation and capacity for life. It is completely opposite to grace orientation and capacity for life, true capacity for life. And you think about Christ and His ministry and His humanity. He had the clothes on His back, basically. God provided Him with His living grace. He had to put up with His spiritually dull disciples throughout His ministry, basically. All the antagonism and attacks. But throughout it all, in His humanity, He had perfect peace and perfect happiness throughout the whole thing. And obviously, we understand that inner happiness doesn't mean he's jumping up and down in joy in regards to things as he suffered. But the capacity for life. Before I got on doctrine, I remember, I want to do this. I want to do that. I want to travel the world. I started off trying to do some of that. But now, you give me a couple of positive believers to hang out with, I'll take that any day over one of the greatest vacations that otherwise someone may provide with the negative volition, etc. I have no desire for that. It's gone. Hanging out with negative volition and embracing them in regards to your friendships in the world is nothing more than trying to hang on to the world yourself. You truly haven't fulfilled the John passage yet. Stop loving the world. See. Grace orientation. Those that you can be around, that you don't have to walk on eggshells regardless of what you're going to say to them. Because you know that they take things all within the doctrinal perspective. And again, it doesn't mean that you're rude or you try to vibrate people or anything of that nature. I'm just saying, if you've got family members that are fundies, you know exactly what I'm talking about. To be grace-oriented, recognizing that the proper application will be made in response to situations, circumstances in life that one may be facing. 1 Timothy 3:6. In regards to overseers, pastor, teachers, they are to go through lovingly called beast barracks before anyone puts any hands on them. It's not this whole attitude, you know, like the child preachers and stuff. You see a lot of old churches, you know, make for good movies, but they don't make for good churches. Kids that they think, oh, well, you know, we'll make them the pastor or whatever. No, a pastor needs to be trained. It's not just you go to church and all of a sudden you're mystic and you're able to scream, you know, Sam Kinison types and all this other kind of stuff, you know. No, you go through beast barracks. You got to learn the languages if you don't know them. You got to learn how to exegete all these other good things, and then you got to sit under sound doctrine yourself, and you got to be tested. You're supposed to be tested by the church itself before they ever lay hands on you. For those who don't do that, then the church that does lay hands too quickly in that regards will suffer in their discipline for their own failure, malfeasance, and spiritual immaturity trying to lead others spiritually when they're not even ready. Anyway, that's the context. In regards to the godliness code for the pastor, teacher, the overseer, he must be one who manages his household well, verse 4, keeping his children under control with all dignity. My dog died, so my kids are gone and out of the house now. 5, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? I've lived next door to funny preachers and have 5 or 6 kids running around and just like chaos all the time. Go, good grief. You know, can't manage his own household, but he's out there. He'll be on the street corners. He'll be in the churches, you know, doing his thing. You got to have some management skill. That management skill begins right there in the household. How to deal with your own family. If you can't deal with their STAs, how are you going to deal with a group of STAs otherwise? You know. And not a new convert, verse 6, unless he becomes conceited, come under pride. Misplaced spiritual pride. And fall into the condemnation incurred by the slanderer, the devil. So the capacity for life, grace orientation. The ministry, the pastorate is obviously a place of authority that's established by doctrine, but a good authority is one who leads. It doesn't have to force people. I mean, sometimes you may have to. We've all been probably had some type of experience to a certain degree of abusive authorities. People think just their position demands the respect of everybody around them. 1 Timothy 6:3-4. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words. Now, this is Paul's instructions to Timothy, who is a pastor teacher, and how to conduct himself in regards to those under his charge. And it's not when you run across these, he's not telling Timothy, you don't go out and say, now, dear brother, let's just agree to disagree. Now, that's not what you hear from Paul. And I think if I'm going to find an example, I'll find an example of him before some yahoo that comes in out of the world and tries to tell you how to run your life otherwise. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the doctrine corresponding to godliness. At verse 4, he is conceited and understands nothing. This whole mentality that you see out there in the Laodicean church, love your brother. And again, we understand the correct application of divine love. But this whole idea of this mealy-mouthed, soft approach in regard to people. Now, doctrine does not deal with you that way. The many years that most of us have been on there, that's one thing we probably all recognize and agree to. It tells you like it is. It does not soft step in regards to exposing your fallacies, your maladjustments, and things of this nature. And neither should it be presented in such a way. If you want to honor the doctrine, you teach it with authority, see. And those who otherwise want to take issue with the teaching, things of that nature, and obviously we understand people have questions. And if someone may have heard something or whatever, they might propose it. My whole deal has always been, and from day one, and still is today, if you got a disagreement, well, show me your documentation. Show me your work, where are you coming from. Unfortunately, what side of the coin you're on, you know, that usually is not part of the equation. It's just people are getting under their FCA, get emotional over stuff. They may react, well, okay, that's fine. Move on. But understand, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions, etc. Constant friction. The cliques. That's all the SCA does. Stirs it up. You know, I get those calls. One of those sticks out of my mind. Some guy called me, and usually I'm more discerning. I'll check him on the recorder, see what they want. But he had some question. He said, can I ask you a question about the Bible? I don't remember exactly what the question was. But somehow a conversation came in where I mentioned, used the term Yahweh. Well, that's not in the Bible. That's not how you say that word. And all of a sudden, it all became controversy over a word wrangling. Because he wanted, he took the translation Jehovah, and obviously he was probably a Calvinist or a Holy Roller or a King James guy. Either way, one of those categories probably. So they're conceited; they know nothing. Or they'll fire off an email in regards to, as your doctrine points out, face-to-face teaching in a local church and how important it is, you know, and you're not going to get sound doctrine if you're not part of a local church, et cetera, enough to make the maturity adjustment, et cetera. Oh, and they want to throw you all their stuff at you. They give you some weak word study on something. I can teach myself. Well, fine. My dad thought the same thing, and he died sinning to death. So there you go. I'm not shy. I call it like it is. I don't care who they are. And being my closest doesn't mean I didn't love my dad. I loved him dearly. But, you know. Anyway, that's a high note to leave you on. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light to see things in Jesus' name. Amen.